One of the very important keys to understanding the New Testament are the prophets of the Old Testament. Interesting in terms of the time frame in which we find that these prophets were written. They were probably written even before much of the ancient Greek and Roman literature that has become institutionalized in some circles of higher learning as classics. I like to think of these prophetic writings as sort of the classics of religious literature, and indeed they are. They are the classics of our Christian faith. They're the documents we turn to really help us understand what's going on in the New Testament. Unfortunately, they probably fit the definition of a classic as Mark Twain defined it. He defined it something like a classic is a book that everybody talks about, but nobody reads. It becomes institutionalized as sort of the book that we all ought to know about, but nobody really does. We're going to change that today. We're going to take a look at the prophet Joel. The prophet Joel lived somewhere between the time frame of 900 and 600 BC. He's one of the few prophets that we have that we can't sort of localize the dates any better than that. We don't really know. A lot of what Joel seems to be talking about appears to be literally a plague of locusts. In fact, some of the language and some of the descriptions of things that we read in the prophet Joel seem to indicate that's what he's talking about. If we kind of knew when one of the locust plagues were, and there probably were numerous ones in that time period, we could at least somewhat figure out about when it happened, or when Joel wrote this particular book. But one of the interesting things about the prophet Joel, or one of the more interesting things about the prophet Joel, isn't just when he lived, this particular item that he's talking about, this particular judgment he's talking about, but it's some of the themes that he lays down in his book. In fact, we find his fingerprints all over Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost. If perhaps we were a CSI agent in lingo today, we would say they share the same DNA. And I want to look at three things today. I want to look at number one, I want to look at the promise of renewal. I want to look at Joel's discussion of the day of the Lord. And I want to look at his demand for repentance. Now, I'll be making today a lot of references to Scripture, I'll be making references to a lot of Scripture, quite a few of them. In fact, you have the handout that was given out with your bulletin this morning. If by chance anyone is listening to this particular lesson on a CD or on the computer or something, you can download this handout. And you can go through these together. You can feel free to take a look at every scripture that I'm going to use today. I've simply listed them there with blanks. Now, some people may feel a little bit overwhelmed with that. There's a lot of scripture here. I don't want you to be overwhelmed. The reason I give a lot of scripture is because I want sort of full disclosure. I want people to realize that what I'm talking about here is not something I'm just pulling out of the air. This is something that these ideas have come full circle. They started out in the Old Testament. Prophets who were given these ideas from God, who were inspired by God to write these things, had an influence on the New Testament. And the things we see in the New Testament are perfectly consistent with all of that. Some of it changes somewhat in how it's applied, but you see the same ideas. And I wanted everybody to have at least a list of those things so that those who perhaps are willing to go through and take a look at them, you have the opportunity to do that. You can take a look at everything that I've given you here and spend some time with it. And we hope that what you'll do is you will be like, well, there was a group of people in the first century called the Bereans. It was one town where Paul went to preach the gospel. And when he went to that town, all the Bereans were listening to what Paul said. And what they did is they went to all the scriptures he was referring to, most likely, well not most likely, we know for sure it was Old Testament references. And they checked out what he was saying. They listened to Paul and they said, well, let's find out what he's saying is true. I want you to do that. We want you to feel comfortable doing that because we're not trying to hide anything. So in the interest of, as we say, full disclosure, in the interest of your learning, in the interest of a depth of understanding for you, we've given these for you. If it's a little too much for you, just follow along as best as you can and look up whichever ones you can. Let's begin with the promise of renewal and redemption. And we begin here with Joel. And by the way, I'm going to kind of divide each of these three points up into three other points. The past, the present, and the future. And that's the way this particular thing is organized. So what we're going to see is what he said about it in the past, what God said about it in the past, what's relevant for us today, what was said about it in the New Testament and for us today, as well as some sense of what's the future in all of this. So we begin with the promise of renewal and redemption, and we see that Joel, first of all, speaks in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, of restoring the fortunes of Jerusalem. Joel 3, 1 through 3 establishes a promise of God, and he says, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem," and then he goes on to say a few other things, but this is one of the promises. This is one of the things that in the prophetic literature, more often than not, gives them a sense of looking ahead. They give the people a sense of looking ahead. There's going to come a time when I'm going to restore the fortunes of Israel. I'm going to renew them. I'm going to bring about redemption. And I'm going to use each of those three words today, perhaps somewhat interchangeably, although there are some differences. But if I happen to use renewal, restoration, or redemption, just kind of figure, I'm talking somewhat about the same thing. This statement and other statements that Joel makes, Joel 2:19, 22-26, chapter 3, verse 18, all of those have some language that create an image of abundance. He'll talk about new wine dripping from the mountains, and he'll talk about all these other things and the grain that he's going to provide for them in abundance. And it's all language geared toward this whole notion of restoration, of renewal, of bringing about some sort of renewal of even the land itself. It gave them hope for a better day. By the time we get into Acts chapter 2, we see that this promise of restoration and renewal is taking place on the day of Pentecost as Peter interprets the whole scripture that he does talk about. And Peter proclaims the activity of the Holy Spirit present on Pentecost. One of the things that happens on that first day is the Holy Spirit falls on the apostles and they begin to speak in other tongues, and later on they will begin to perform all kinds of miraculous signs. Peter interprets that specifically by quoting chapter 2, verses 28 through 32 of Joel. And you see that quote in Acts chapter 2, 17 through 21. He says, "None of this should surprise you." And basically he says, what the prophet Joel said, that's happening right now. And all this notion of renewal and redemption and restoration, that's happening on the day of Pentecost. So it becomes a very critical understanding. Contextually, you see, Joel's words carry all this notion of renewal, and Peter applies them directly to what's happening there on that day. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Here he says, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose." He's responding to their seeing them all speak in different tongues. And they're probably doing it with great vigor, with great fervor. "Since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." And that's when he quotes Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. He takes that same sense of restoration and he says, that's happening today. It's happening right now. And you see, for us, even though it's 2,000 years later, we live in the age that began on that day. It is the age of the church, the age of the kingdom of God on earth. And in a very real sense, today is still now. I mean, in the sense that what was happening in Acts chapter 2 is still now for us. It's an age when God is bringing about renewal and redemption and offering restoration for our souls. There is still a future, however, that there is still a future hope. In Acts chapter 2, even before this particular incident takes place, we find that Jesus after his resurrection, was standing on a mountain with his disciples, and he was taken up before their eyes. The official name of the day we give for that, or the event, is called the Ascension. Christ rose back to his Father and is now seated at the right hand of God. But here it says, "And when he had said these things," speaking of Jesus, "as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" The future is that Jesus is going to come back. We simply call that the second coming of Christ. And if you go back and take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5 and 11, it's probably one of the longer treatments of that whole notion of Christ's second coming that you find in any of the letters. But in fact, it was a future hope. In fact, Paul ends that whole exhortation on the second coming with simply saying, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Remind everybody that Christ is going to come back. Now, I don't think Paul would have perhaps understood that 2,000 years later, we'd still be giving that same exhortation to be encouraged. They may have thought it was going to be sooner. They really didn't know, and we really don't know. And all the prognostications of people trying to figure out it's going to be this day and that day and assign specific dates, we really do not know. But we do know he is coming back. And we know that because he made the promise after his resurrection that he was going to come back. What can we take away from all of this? The restoration of all things is taking place even at this very moment. Even in the midst of all the bad news that you hear on the news, somewhere in history, in the world, people are being restored to Christ. People are being restored to God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 through 18, Paul speaks of Christians being renewed day by day. Even though we live in these vessels that are weak and frail and broken, he can still see that somewhere deep inside of our souls, because of the Holy Spirit, because of Christ, we are being renewed day by day. We're being renewed with hope. We're being renewed with the future. We're being renewed that we know Jesus is coming back. And Paul will say in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 that Christians are to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. So there's a way in which we can participate in this. We are given God's Word. We have a way to renew the way we think and the way we live. To renew our very lives and our very selves. The second thing that Joel will mention is this notion of the day of the Lord. Now, I mentioned earlier that it's very likely that what Joel is talking about, the immediate context, is somehow God's judgment coming against Israel in the form of a plague of locusts. They would see things like that. They would see things like an enemy coming and conquering them as a representation of the judgment of God. They very clearly saw that later on in 587 BC when the Babylonian captivity took place and Israel was taken away. That was the hand of God. That was God's judgment against them. And so the day of the Lord in the Old Testament at that time was considered a day of retribution against the enemies of God. And occasionally Israel found herself as an enemy of God. The way she behaved, the way she acted, the sins that she herself would participate in would often cause her to be seen as an enemy of God. In Joel chapter 1 and verse 15... through Joel chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, you'll hear the following statements. "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as near from the Almighty it comes, as destruction from the Almighty it comes." Over in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. You see, Joel is saying, you guys better get ready because something really awful is about to happen. He will call that the day of the Lord. It is a day of judgment. It indicates a kind of coming apocalypse. Listen to the language in chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters His voice before His army, for His camp is exceedingly great. He who executes His word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? The language even is this: the whole universe is sort of shaking at the very voice of God. And everything that we know and see is sort of changing. The stars stop shining and the moon doesn't give its light. They are darkened. It's sort of a turning the whole universe upside down. In Psalm 2, as well as Psalm 110 verses 1 and 2, God's enemies are put on notice in those Psalms that God is going to conquer them. Indeed, it is a dire warning. It's kind of like a parting, it's kind of like a shot across the bow in sort of a naval battle, or a warning shot. You guys better be ready because the next one's going to be close. In fact, the next one may be right on target. God is not above saying, look, I'm the one in charge here, and anyone who crosses me is going to pay the price. Well, how about now? What's the present here? Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. Jesus makes the following statement. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And by the time you get to this is at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. At the very end of Jesus' ministry, you have the following statement. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What he pronounces at the beginning of his ministry, he concludes at the end of his ministry that what I said that was near back then has now come to pass. And God has given Christ all of that authority. And you see that Christ himself has conquered death by the end of his ministry, adds momentum and strength to his predictions of a future day of retribution. It is certain that it is going to take place. In the meantime, there's some good news in all this, which we'll get to in just a few moments. But for the future, we remember and tell ourselves and remind ourselves that a day of judgment is indeed on the way. Two passages of Scripture assure us of that fact. One of them, the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 is making an appeal that all men should prepare for that day. He says in Acts 17, 30 and 31, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And He has given assurance of all this by raising Him from the dead. He's really just repeating a concept that Jesus Himself had said in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The day of the Lord is still coming. It is going to be a day when we will have to give our account to God for what we have done in this life. For those of us who have named the name of Christ and have taken on His life for our lives, it will be a day of joy. It will be a day of happiness. It will be a day when we will enter into the joy of Jesus Christ and the presence of God. If we decide that we don't want that anymore, and we reject it, it will be a day of judgment for all who have sinned and have not come to Christ. Our takeaway is kind of interesting here in a way, because there's a lot of apocalyptic type warnings in our world today. And the ones that some of them that I hear are religious in nature. They're calling for a day of the Lord. Many of them calling for a day of redemption for their own people. A number of years ago, I saw a report on TV that there was a gathering of Orthodox Jews, and they believed that the time for the Messiah, their Messiah to come, was imminent. Even in our own day and age. Well, in reality, what we say is, He's already been here. The Messiah of the Jews, the Anointed One, the one anointed by God to be the Messiah of the Jews and all mankind, came 2,000 years ago. A belief among Muslims today is that, I believe it's the 12th Caliph is about to appear. You listen to the President of Iran closely enough and listen to some of his speeches. This is what he believes. This is why he sends these warnings to the West, like, you know, we're calling on you to believe in Islam. And when the 12th Caliph comes, they believe that he's going to restore them to their power and to their authority. And he is going to rule over the entire world. That's what they believe. Yet no other religious figure in the world has a resurrected Savior. No other religion in the world can claim their Messiah has conquered death. No other religion in the world can claim an empty tomb like Jesus Christ has. That's why in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, Paul can make this lengthy statement very similar to what Jesus says here, very similar to what he said in Acts 17, that you better be ready. Because on that day, there's going to be a day when you will have to stand before Him and answer for what you have done. The day of the Lord is still certain. It is, in fact, still in the future, but nonetheless, still certain. The last thing that Joel talks about, and that really sort of begins any sense of good news for us, and it doesn't perhaps sound like good news when you first hear it, but it's the call to repentance. It's the plea to turn one's life around. Repentance is one of those religious words that we sometimes get confused about what it is, or we hear people say it, and you know it sort of carries a sort of religious meaning. It means one thing simply. It means to change. It means to turn away from the sins that you have lived your life in and to turn to the ways of God. It simply means to change your life. Now, Joel will say it this way. In Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he will say, "Rend your hearts, not your garments." And there was, in the ancient Near East, there was an expression of frustration, was simply people grabbing their garment they were wearing, and they would rip it when they were frustrated or angry or something bad had happened or a disaster occurred. They would tear their garments in frustration. And Joel says, you know, forget the garment thing. Let's talk about changing your hearts. Let's talk about ripping open your hearts and changing them. If you have any frustration, you see, this is what you are supposed to do. Change your heart. Because the Old Testament assumes sin. It assumes that men are sinners. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament was given as a way, as a sort of temporary means at least, of acquiring atonement from God. That was the whole point of that sacrificial system. And the prophets are constantly calling people away from their sins. It's one of their messages. Change now, and perhaps what disaster God has decreed for you may change. It may turn around. And you may also be familiar with the messages of both John the Baptist and Jesus. Because almost the first thing out of their mouths was the word repent. And you'll see that in both of the references that are given. They both preached, repent. John the Baptist would say, repent. It's almost as if God was near and He's on the way. You better be ready for Him. Get your house in order. I would suggest to you that ancient message has not really changed. Because if we look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, this is the passage we started at. This is the passage where we said shares the same DNA as Joel does. This is the passage where we said that a lot of what Joel was predicting was taking place on that day and was being fulfilled right then. Peter's message to the people who heard his message was a simple one. It says in Acts 2 and verse 37, after they had listened to what Peter said, it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter's response to his audience, you have to change. You can't live the way you're living now. If you're going to come to God, you have to make some changes in your life. We would justifiably say that Christ willingly accepts all who come to Him. It does not matter what you have done in the past, Christ accepts you. But you have to bring with that a desire to change those ways. You can't stay in your sinful habits any longer. It simply is not Christianity to say, well, God accepts me the way I am and I'll just kind of go on from here. Going on from here requires that you change those ways. Because the whole point of Christianity is to show you the way to live, to show you the way to life. Sin is not an acceptable way of life in the Christian system. Numerous times, and I've given several references here, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, all of them say those who live in sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. It really can't be any plainer than that, that sin is not an acceptable way of life. That's the now, that's the present, that's for us who are called upon to change our lives. Well, what does the future hold for us? Will the opportunity to change and to be renewed last forever? I have a question for you. How long is your future? Do any of us really know the answer to that question? We'd like to think we have a long life. We'd like to think maybe if we have good genetic makeup and we take care of ourselves, we can, you know, people are living in their hundreds today. More perhaps than they have in generations past. But do any of us really know how many years we have on this life? And guess what? Isn't any of us going to be able to thwart death? Not one of us. No matter what medical advances we make, no matter what great things we seem to be able to do, our time here is limited. Our opportunity to receive the gift of renewal and restoration, which is still prevalent today, which is still relevant for today, will not last beyond this mortal existence of ours. Before we pass into the next life, each one of us is called to change, to make our lives different, because each one of us is going to have to stand before God in judgment. And that really is simply our takeaway. Repentance and change leads to redemption, renewal, and the future hope of a new life. In John chapter 3, Jesus tells us, if we want to enter the kingdom of God, we must be born again. And when you hear that phrase, born again, think the same words I've been using all along. Restoration, renewal, and redemption. A new life. The gospel of Jesus Christ brings about this renewal of life. And it brings about a redemption from the curse of sin. The gospel is really very simple. The shed blood of Christ on the cross reconciles us to God by that shedding of blood. He is our Lamb of God, and that harkens back to what I mentioned earlier about all the Old Testament sacrificial system. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. By Him, our sins are taken away. In our baptism, when we are plunged beneath the water, we share in His death and His burial, and His resurrection. And each one of those plays a part in our renewal and our new life and us being born again. It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Him dying on the cross and being resurrected and being preached is really the good news for all of us. Because it is that very thing that brings about our renewal. It is that very thing that saves us from the day of judgment. And it is that very thing that gives us a future hope of something better. The good news, this good news that His death reconciles us, is active still today, in this day and age. And so the plea of this church, the plea of the people in this church, the plea of God is to turn to Christ in repentance that your sins may be washed away. Our plea is that you live that new life in all that you do and say, and that you continue to live that new life until the day you do have to call, or you do have to go and meet the Lord face to face. This is how God offers renewal. Our question is simply, are you ready for His return? God extends the offer of forgiveness and reconciliation to all if they will only believe in Jesus Christ, if they will repent of their sins, if they will confess the name of Jesus Christ before men, and they'll be baptized for the remission of their sins, and in fact live a life of faithfulness after that. The offer is there for all. Won't you respond to that message of good news today?